Well, what we want to do is a teaching that we're called Mingling with the Seed of Men. And in case I get to everything I'd like to say, what's going on in the Middle East today, since Rick mentioned that, people are hailing this as quote-unquote democratic reform, as if that's a good thing. Does everybody know, since this is 4th of July weekend, I hope everybody knows that it is a myth and a lie that the Founding Fathers established a democracy. How many of you did not know that? Is there anybody who knows that we do not, or we were not a democracy, at least in the eyes and the views of the Founding Fathers? Okay, everybody knew that. Well, most people out here on the street don't realize that. They think we're a democracy. And in fact, not only will Barack Obama say that we have a democracy, George Bush will say we have a democracy. Republicans and Democrats, conservatives and liberals, all of them talk about our democracy. And so it's left me kind of puzzled because, you know, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I can read. And all you have to do is read some of the founding documents to understand that the founders were actually very much against a democracy, but for a republic. And here's why. Democracy comes from a word that means people rule. So, what's the inherent flaw with a democracy? People. Because Genesis 8 tells us that man's heart is wicked starting when? From his youth. So, for a democracy where people rule to be just for everyone, it would have to mean that the majority of people are moral, just, virtuous, of noble character. And again, what's the problem with that? Because that's not the reality of the situation. So really, democracy is the antithesis of what the Founding Fathers intended this country to be. Now, they established a republic, a constitutional republic. And most people today would tell you a republic, democracy, basically the same thing. But actually it's not. It's very much different. A republic means in the interests of the people. One means the people rule. One means in the interests of the people. And so in a republic, if something or a philosophy of government is to be in the interests of the people, then the question has to be, who decides what is in the interests of the people? That's where the Constitution comes in. In other words, in a democracy, the people have the final word. In a republic, the law is the final word. And so I want to submit to you that although the Father, I don't believe, is involved with politics per se, because that's a man-made thing, I don't think he cares if you're Republican, Democrat, conservative, or liberal. I think what he's concerned about is what's in here. Are you walking according to this book? But I would tell you that of those two philosophies of government, the one that sounds closest to what this teaches is a constitutional republic. Not that that's the ideal situation either, but that's the closest. But so here's what we're getting at. With all this democratic reform that's going on in the Middle East, who is most supportive of that? Which countries are most supportive of what happened in Egypt and Algeria and Tunisia and all these other countries and some of the things going on now in Libya and in Syria? Who among the nations is pushing the hardest to see this succeed? The West in general. The United States is prevalent, of course, but the West, Western nations. And so I'm just going to let that sit as we get into what we want to talk about. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Now, how many of you like to study prophecy? Let me see your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, they're going up. All right. So, typically when people study prophecy, what book of the Bible do they like to go to? They go to the book of Revelation. After they go to the book of Revelation, what do they start going to? Daniel, Ezekiel, and books like that. So what book should we lead off with? Genesis. Very good. Because Isaiah 46 verses 8, 9, and 10, to paraphrase, says this, that God has from the beginning declared the end. Not to say that He predicts the end from the beginning, but to say that in the beginning He established the end. And so the analogy I like to use is this. If you would imagine in the palm of your hand, you're holding an apple seed. And you look at that little brown speck in the palm of your hand. Some people, what they see is a little brown speck. But what I see is roots, a trunk, branches, foliage, blossoms, and those blossoms will produce fruit. And when that fruit matures, inside of that will be more little brown specks. But it's all contained in that little seed that you would hold in the palm of your hand. And so we'll take that seed and make that the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. Out of Genesis comes Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ruth, Job, the Proverbs, the Psalms, all the prophets, Gospels, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, the book of Revelation. Every bit of it comes out of Genesis. It's just you got to know that it's there. And you got to know where to look. And you've got to want to look and dig into it and see. But before we go there, let's look at something in Daniel chapter 2. And everybody that studies prophecy should be familiar with this particular chapter, because in this chapter we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I'm sure you're most familiar with it. He sees this image of a man, has a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belt and thighs of brass, two iron legs, and 2 feet with 10 toes, iron mingled with clay. And when Nebuchadnezzar wakes up, he either can't remember his dream or he pretends not to remember one or the other. But anyway, he says to all of his wise men, which includes Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, I had this dream. I need you to tell me what the dream is and what it means. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. And at that point, the scripture says that he began having people killed. And so Daniel goes and they have a prayer meeting. And Daniel that night sees the night vision. And not only does he get the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but he also gets the dream itself. Now, he goes back to Nebuchadnezzar and he begins to give him the interpretation. But before we get into that, let's establish something else. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. In other words, he's not the king of Rome. And the reason we say that is because so many people, as far as eschatology goes, and study the end times, they're fascinated with Rome. In fact, there's a lot of people who believe, and I say this respectfully, but there's a lot of people who believe that you should keep your eyes on Rome as these end time things go. But if that's the case, then Rome is going to be the focus of the beginning. And why do I say that? Because he declares the end where? In the beginning. So a lot of people are fascinated with Rome. In fact, there's a general scenario that goes something like this, that at the end of days, millions of people will suddenly disappear and the world will wonder what happened to them. But before they have time to really focus on that, a man will arise out of Rome, and this man will be an eloquent speaker, a charismatic leader, a man of peace. Everybody will love him. Some teach that he will be a Jew from the tribe of Dan. Some of you know that's a technical impossibility. Jews don't come from the tribe of Dan. Jews come from Judah. Danites come from Dan. Reubenites come from Reuben. But at any rate, some people teach that this man will be a Jew from the tribe of Dan. When he comes on the scene, he's going to establish a one-world government. And his cohort, the false prophet, is going to establish a one-world religion. Everybody's going to love them. They're going to make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. And at some point in all this, that man gets shot in the head and dies. And then he comes back to life, and then all hell breaks loose. Have you heard something similar to that? Most of you have? Okay, nobody getting left behind on this one, right? All right. That joke's starting to get a little old, but anyway. At any rate, the point is this. Most of what I just related to you is not in the Bible. Most of that even in the Bible. Most of that is formed from opinions, and those opinions got repeated again and again and again and again till there's a lot of people who believe that that's what the Bible says. I'm going to give you a for instance. The idea of the anti-Messiah getting shot in the head or something happening to his head and him coming back to life is based on Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation chapter 13, it mentions a seven-headed beast that arises from the sea, and one of the seven heads receives a deadly wound with the edge of the sword, and the dead was healed. So that is the basis for the idea the Antichrist gets shot in the head or something like that. So then, if a man arises out of Rome and he has seven heads, he's probably the guy. But if that's not what it's talking about, then there's a lot of people looking in the wrong direction. And we have to keep in mind that the adversary is very subtle. He's very shrewd. In fact, in Genesis 3:1, it tells us, now the serpent was the most subtle or shrewd, crafty, clever of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God made. He's not an idiot. He's crafty. And so I'm going to suggest to you that maybe the adversary has exploited the fascination with Rome so that we won't be looking where we need to be looking. In other words, like an illusionist. An illusionist wants you to look at this hand. And why does he want you looking at this hand? So that you won't be looking at this hand. Because this is where he's really performing his magic, so to speak. This is just a distraction. So just kind of imagine with me for just a second the very real possibility that this is Rome. And he wants us looking over here at Rome. Why? Because he doesn't want us looking at... Because Nebuchadnezzar is not the king of Rome. He's the king of Babylon. So before we discuss Daniel 2, let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 10. All this belongs to me up here, Rick. Thanks. All right, Genesis chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. It says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now there's two or three words there we want to focus on. Number one is found in verse 10. And it's not Shinar and it's not Babel. See if you can pick it out. Beginning? Not the one I'm looking for. Nope, not the one I'm looking for. Nope. We're going to go through them all, aren't we? Kingdom. Kingdom. Because as far as I can detect, this is the first mention of a kingdom in Scripture. So now, you can't have a kingdom if you don't have a king. So it says Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. What is that telling me? If he has a kingdom, that means he became a king. So if you got a king who has a kingdom, that means he also has this. Something else. Subjects. Because you can't have a king without subjects. And what are subjects? People who have subjected themselves or submitted their will to the will of the ruler or the king. And in this case, it's Nimrod. So he began to have a kingdom with subjects, people who submitted themselves to him. Now, it says in verse 9 that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. When I was a kid and I read this, it always puzzled me why the creator of the universe would be impressed with a guy who was a good hunter. You know, what would a guy who was good with a bow and arrow, why would that impress the creator? And until I started looking at a little Hebrew. And the word that is translated before, it's before the Lord. The word here is lifne. And it literally means in the face. In fact, some of you read the Torah portions. We just got through reading the Torah portion called Korach, right? And it said that Korach and those who were with him rose up in the face of Moses. So what were they doing? They were getting in Moses' face. They were opposing him. They were challenging him. So when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, lifne yudhevaveh, it was saying that Nimrod was a mighty hunter in his face. In other words, it means the same thing as when Korah stood up in the face of Moses. He was opposing him. He's challenging him. He's rebelling against him. And so what would a guy who's good with a bow and arrow, how would that constitute a rebel? Well, it wouldn't, because he's not hunting deer. What is he hunting? He's hunting people. Because if you're going to be a king with a king, you need subjects. So he hunts people. But why is he doing it? What's his objective? He's in the face of the Creator. He is opposing him. He is challenging him. So when it says then that he became a mighty one on the earth, he was becoming or building a kingdom, and he was a mighty hunter in the face of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So it's important to understand that the king of Babylon, the very first king of Babylon, was a rebel. He is someone who is challenging the authority of the Creator. He is challenging his rule. He's challenging his law, if I can put it that way. So he's a mighty hunter, hunter of men. Now, we won't have time to develop this the way I probably like to. I think we may have talked about this last time when it was in town. I can't remember. Did we talk about Esau and the distinctions between Esau and Jacob? Well, anyway, Esau, it says, was a skillful hunter and a man of the field. And when it says that he was a skillful hunter, in literal Hebrew it says that he knew trapping. Because it's my understanding, I'm not a hunter, but it is my understanding, if you, especially bow hunters, not only do you have to be good with the bow, but you have to know where to find the game. And you have to be able to read the signs. And you have to be in the right place at the right time. You have to, in other words, be pretty good at stalking. And that is the implication where Esau is concerned. That he is good at trapping. And so the question then is, what is he good at trapping? Is it limited to game? Is it limited to deer and bear? Keep your finger in Genesis 10. And let's go to Genesis chapter 25 for just a second. Let's see, verse 24, Rivka, Isaac's wife, had been barren, then she conceived, and the children were struggling within her, etc. And then verse 24, it says, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau, or Esau. So it says two distinct things about Esau. Number one, he came out red. Number two, he looked like he was wearing a hairy garment. The word for red, do we have any Hebrew students in here today? One and a half. Okay. Yeah. All right, so here's the word. Admoni. Aleph, Aleph, Mem, Vav, Nun, Yud. Admoni. And Admoni comes from the word Adama. Does anybody by chance know what Adama means? Land, ground, dirt, earth. That's Adama. So, Adama actually is related to this word, Adam. And that's the word for what? Man. And Adam is related to this word here, Dam. Does anybody know what the word Dam means? Blood. So watch this. The word for blood and the word for dirt is both linked to the word for mankind. Because when the Creator formed man from the dust of the earth, Then what happened? He breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living nephesh. He became a living soul. Now, according to Leviticus 17:11, the life of all flesh is where? In the blood. So, if he breathed the breath of life into the man, what is insinuated there is, not only did he breathe air into him, but he breathed blood into him, because blood is the carrier of life, because the Creator breathed life into him. So what we have in mankind, we have blood coming together, and we get man. Here's why this is important as far as Esau goes. Because this word gives birth to this word, Admoni. It's translated red. Can you understand why this word, which is related to that word, related to this word, would be translated red? Because what color is blood? Red. And so, on one level, it's saying that he was ruddy. He was ruddy. He had a ruddy complexion. But on another level, it's insinuating something else. You see, he is a skillful hunter. Understand? Not only that, but Admoni is related to the word for earth or ground. And the ground or the dirt or the depth of the earth, spiritually speaking, what does that tend to represent? Flesh. What did the serpent have to eat all the days of its life? Dust. And what does the serpent insinuate? What does it represent? Corruption, wickedness, clean, all these things. So flesh, dust, all that represents corruption. It represents carnality. So what I'm trying to get at is Esau is more than just some big dumb brute that goes out in the field with the bow and arrow and he's shooting. He's earthy. He's even shrewd and crafty and clever. Let's point that out in verse 28 of chapter 25. Let's read it. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rivkah loved Jacob. So here's my question for you. Is Isaac one of the patriarchs? Yes, he is. So explain this one to me. How is it that Isaac, one of the patriarchs, prefers Esau, the one that God rejects? Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. So how is it that Isaac prefers the one that the Creator has rejected? Pardon? Firstborn? Well, one thing Rick just mentioned is, physically speaking, Isaac's eyes were growing dim. But I'm going to suggest that maybe that impaired other things too. But let's also keep this in mind. Esau knew trapping. And if he's a skillful hunter, and Nimrod was a hunter, might it be possible that Esau is good at trapping things besides deer and bear? In other words, does everybody know what the word Jacob or the name Jacob means? What does it mean? Thank you. But most theologians teach you that Jacob means supplanter. Do you know where they got that idea from? Esau. You see, in the scripture, Esau is the one who makes the accusation that Jacob means supplanter. But there's a lot of people today, believers. There's Jewish rabbis that teach Jacob means supplanter. What I'm getting at is this. Esau is good at trapping. He's a skillful hunter. So here's what Nimrod and Esau have in common. If Nimrod is a mighty hunter, and he's hunting people, and he's trying to build a kingdom, and the essence of this kingdom is in the face of the Creator, challenge the Creator, Do you think Nimrod gets a group of people like this together and says, my name's Nimrod, and I've decided that I want to rebel against God, and who's with me? Do you think that's the way it works? Probably not. How does Adolf Hitler get the German people to send 6 million Jews to the gas chambers and kill another 5 or 6 million more people who were non-Jewish? How is it that he was able to accomplish that, and yet he never laid a glove on any of them physically? How did he do it? Words. He created an environment with his words. He appealed to what the German people wanted. He came to them when they were taking their currency in wheelbarrows, and instead of it being worth anything as far as purchasing power, they were using it to burn fires. They were using it to warm themselves. It was more valuable that way. And so they were destitute. They were in depression. They had nothing. They were depressed and depressed. And so what did he do? He appealed to that. He told them what they wanted to hear. He appealed to their patriotic spirit. And before you know it, they're taking innocent men, women, and children to gas chambers and then to ovens, thinking that they're doing God a favor. How did he accomplish it? With words. Do you think that if the first time they saw him, he'd shown up and said, I have a plan to murder all the Jews. Who's with me? Do you think they would have gone for that? No. So do you think Nimrod built his kingdom by saying, I'm here to rebel against God? I doubt it very seriously. Likewise, Esau, if he's a skillful hunter, then he's good with words. He knows how to manipulate people with words. And so I'm going to suggest to you the very real possibility that one of the reasons that Isaac prefers Esau is because Isaac's eyes were dim by this point, and Esau knew how to set a snare for his father. Because Esau has set a snare for many seminaries, many theologians, many Bible teachers, many Sunday school teachers, evangelists and pastors, and even rabbis, because to this day, they will still tell you that Jacob means supplanter. Everybody still with me? Sorry? What does it mean? Literally, hand on heel. You know why? Got his head, his hand on his heel. Right. All right, so here's what we're getting at. In the very beginning, let's go back to Genesis chapter 10. In the very beginning, the very first king to come on the scene, as far as I can tell anyway, to build his kingdom in the land of Shinar, beginning at a place called Babel, is the mighty hunter. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but look at something real quick over in Jeremiah that's quite interesting. Jeremiah 16. Beginning at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Has that happened yet? Has it? Well, let me put it to you this way. When we gather at Passover, are we still talking about the Exodus when he brought them up from the land of Egypt? Are we? Then guess what? This hasn't happened yet. Because they will no longer say, the Lord lives who brought them up from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought them up from the north country and from all these different nations. And so, really, this hasn't happened yet. Here's why that's important. Verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. Who is he fishing for? His people. Scattered throughout all these nations. When Yeshua went around the banks of the Galilee gathering his disciples, what did he tell them that he wanted to make them? fishers of men. What are we to be? Fishers of men. And what's the bait? What? The word. The good news. And so they would go out with the good news, fishing. And so apparently, once again, the Creator says, I will send fishers, and they will fish for them. And afterward, he goes on and says, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. Now, who was he talking about when we started reading? He was talking about his people, wasn't he? How he was going to gather all of his people back out of all these different lands to which they've been driven, correct? So when he finishes that in verse 16, who is he still talking about? His people. And does it end on a good note or not so good note? Doesn't sound all that good to me, because my eyes are upon all their iniquities, and it's not going to be hidden from me. Here's what I want you to see. The first thing he was going to do was to send fishers. But apparently, if all the people don't respond to the fishers, then he sends the hunters. Now, Nimrod was a hunter, and he was a rebel, right? Esau was a skillful hunter, and he despised Jacob. So, do you think the hunters in Jeremiah 16 are good guys or not so good guys? Here's what I'm teaching us, folks. The first thing the Creator is going to do is he's going to send his fishermen who are fishing with the word and with the good news. But if his people don't respond to the fishers, he will allow the hunters to arise. In other words, the Creator will allow bad things to happen in order to bring about his purposes. He will allow the Nimrods of the world to arise in order to fulfill his purposes. He will allow Esau's of the world to arise. He will even allow the Adolf Hitler's of the world to arise. Do you think that the fact that Adolf Hitler came to power in the 30s in Germany was a surprise to the Creator? Was he just totally shocked? Did he turn his back for a second and turn around and all of a sudden Hitler's there? Or did he know what was going to happen? And if he knew what was going to happen and he didn't stop it, then I have to conclude that he, at the very least, permitted it. Did he not? And now I realize that this is hard for some people to wrap their brain around, but either he is sovereign or he's not. Which is it? He's sovereign. And nothing happens that he doesn't know about it. Nothing happens that he does not allow or permit. I'm not saying that that's the ideal situation. I'm just saying that if the people won't respond to the fishers, then he will allow the hunters. Let me give you another example. Exodus chapter 1. Israel's in Egypt. And for the longest time, they've been multiplying. They've been prospering. They've been spreading out. They had properties. You're going to have to walk down here in front of everybody. This is Beth, everybody. It's all right. All right. Israel had been prospering. They've been multiplying. And then all of a sudden, you've got this other king that arises in Exodus chapter 1. Who doesn't know Joseph, and he's got a beef with the Hebrews. And he says, we're going to have to deal with these folks because they're more and mightier than we are. We're going to have to do something about them. And so he began to take their property from them. He began to consult with his cabinet about how they're going to deal with them. And they began to take their Hebrew males and throw them into the river, etc. All these things. Here's why that all happened. Because in Acts chapter 7, we're told by Stephen that the reason this king came to power and dealt treacherously with our people was because the time was drawing near for the promise that God swore unto Abraham to come to pass. In other words, the time was drawing near that Israel was to come out of Egypt and go back to the land of Canaan. And that's why this king who didn't know Joseph came to power. In other words, God knew what he was going to do before he did it. And yet he permitted it to happen. Why? Because it was time for them to leave Egypt to go to Canaan. But let's pretend that that king never happened. Let's pretend he never came to power. That would mean then that the Hebrews were never, their properties were not taken from them. That would mean that their male children were not thrown into the river. That would mean that they were not made slaves. It would mean that they would have continued to prosper, multiply, hold properties, flourish, all the things that most people would want to happen to them. And so then, under those conditions, let's imagine Moses shows up one day and says, okay, it's time for us to pack our stuff and move to a country that we've never been to. How many of those Israelites, under those conditions, would have packed up their stuff and left? Maybe a few, but most likely not the majority, right? So if we all can kind of agree that in that scenario, those Israelites probably would not have wanted to leave Egypt, keeping in mind, as far as we know, none of them had been born in Canaan. Every one of them had been born in Egypt, including Moses. So, in that circumstance, very unlikely they would want to move to a place they'd never been, especially when they've got everything at their fingertips. So do you think it's possible that God knew that? Is it possible that He knows the hearts of His people? And so if He knew that, unmolested, they would never want to leave, and so consequently, His will can't come to pass, guess what? He first sends the fish, and then He sends the hunter. His people don't respond to fishermen, then He'll send the hunters. Let's put it this way. Israel's mandate is to be a light to the nations. If you are a believer, and I'm assuming that everybody here is, if you are a believer, if you have come into this covenant through the Messiah, then you've been grafted in and become part of this family called Israel. And as Israel, our job description, our mandate is to be a light to the nations. And that means that we are to set ourselves apart from the nations. Because you can't be a light to the nations if you're acting like the nations. But if Israel will not set themselves apart from the nations, then the Creator will allow the nations to set us apart from them. But it will not be with our best interests at heart. In other words, once again, He first sends the fishers. But then if you don't respond to the fishers, He allows the hunters to do their job. And that's what we see Nimrod. One of the things that he does is he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, let's go back over again to Genesis chapter 11 now. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, which is to say they spoke the same language and they were all on the same page. They were all one mind. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We know the rest of the story, but let's talk about a few words here. First of all, again, they spoke the same language, and they were all on the same page. They were thinking the same thing. And it says, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now, if they are journeying from the east, what direction would they be headed in? West. This is the Hebrew word for west. It's pronounced ma'arav. Ma'arav, west. The root word is these three letters here pronounced Arav. And Arav is the Hebrew word that means mixed or mingled. So, interestingly, the Hebrew word for west is related to the idea of mixing and mingling. Two thoughts. Actually, I'll put one in the form of a question. What does the Creator think about mixing and mingling? Not good. That's right. From beginning to end of Scripture, He consistently tells us not to mix things that are clean with things that are unclean, things that are holy with things that are profane. It starts in the beginning, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No way around it. Good is the opposite of evil. And if it's in the same fruit, that means it's a mixed fruit. Don't eat it. We get to Mount Baal. What does Elijah tell Israel? If the Lord is God, serve the Lord. If Baal is God, serve Baal. Don't mix the two together. That's what he's telling them. Make up your mind. Yeshua tells Laodicea in Revelation 3, I would that you were cold or hot. Which is to say, I would that you were righteous. If you're going to be righteous, I'd rather just go ahead and be totally wicked. Because at least if you're totally wicked, everybody knows what you are. But because you are lukewarm, which is a mixture of cold and hot, what does he say? That's the polite way of putting it. He says, I will vomit you from my mouth. And when you vomit, that means you are sick to your stomach. So what could we deduce? What the Creator thinks of things that are mingled and mixed, holy with profane, clean, mingled with unclean. It makes him sick. He tells us this from beginning to end. So, the word in Hebrew that describes that mixed, mingled state is Arav. And from that, Ma'arav, which means west. Where do you live? We live in the Western world. We live in the Western Hemisphere. So, folks, I got news for you. Western thinking is mingled thinking. Western thinking is mixed thinking. We'll go one step further. American thinking is Western thinking. And if Western thinking is mixed and mingled thinking, then guess what? American thinking is mixed and mingled thinking. I'm sure that there's nobody in this group that this is going to come as a great shock, but trust me, there are people who are shocked when I say the Messiah is not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, English-speaking American. He's not Southern Baptist. He's not Pentecostal either. So mixed thinking is equivalent to the culture you and I were raised in. Now, how is it the word west is related to the idea of mixing and mingling? Well, if they're headed from the east, they're headed to the west, that means they're headed toward the place where the sun sets. And when the sun begins to set, in Hebrew we call that Erev, which is actually in Hebrew spelled those same three letters. It's just pronounced a little different. So twilight, dusk, evening, in Hebrew it's Erev. That is when day is mixing with night. When light is mingling with darkness. That's the direction they were headed in. And so the Scripture is not only telling us something that literally happened. It's not only giving us an historical account of an event, but it's telling us something. It's implying something very strongly. Are you familiar with the concept of pardes? Or the four basic levels of interpretation? All right. We won't get into all the... We'll just put it this way. It's believed that the Bible should be first understood literally. It means what it says. It says what it means. And so if it says that there were a group of people who were traveling from the east, headed toward the west, got to the land of Shinar, and they said, come together, let's build a city called Babylon, That's the way we're to understand it. But if you go beneath the surface, then also we understand that there's this level remes, which it means to hint or allude to something. For instance, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them who fear him, and he delivers them. Literally, that tells me that those who fear the Lord have the promise of him protecting them and watching over them. But what does it hint at? What can I deduce from the literal statement that's not stated? How about those who do not fear the Lord? Now, it doesn't say that those who don't fear the Lord don't have protection, and yet it says, doesn't it, that those who fear him are protected, and so consequently, we would deduce that those who do not don't have that promise. That's an example of hinting, or remes. You understand? And then there's this level called derubah, which homiletical teaching. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You don't form doctrine by taking one verse out of context and, you know, basing some belief system on it, which a lot of people do that. But that's not how you are to interpret Scripture. So Durush is, you actually do this and you connect that dot over here, this dot over here, and you build a case, and that's how you establish sound doctrine. And then the last one is called Sod. And Sod is hidden, concealed, not in a Eastern religion type thing, but just in a sense that there are things that the Creator has embedded in the text, and he doesn't put it out for just any old, anybody to see. He wants us to dig for it. Knock, and the door will be opened up to you. Seek, and you will find. But if you don't seek, do you find? And if you don't knock, is the door opened? So, but when you do, there are things that he will open up into the Scripture for us. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about the fact that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And the context of that statement, Isaiah, is not about heaven or anything like that. It's about what's contained in this word. So our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard, it hasn't even entered into our hearts all the things that God has prepared for us in this book. So what has all that got to do with Genesis 11? Well, it literally tells us that they were journeying from the east. That means they were headed to the west. But what does it hint at? What is it implying? What's the hidden meaning here? If they're headed toward mingling and mixing, that means they're headed away from purity. In other words, they're headed away from the Creator. They're headed away from what the Creator established as truth. They're walking away from his word and they're going their own way. And there seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But most people don't start out over here in a state of righteousness and purity and then jump all the way over here into a state of wickedness overnight. Not typically, do they? It's a process. They progress that way. And so they just step one day over this direction. They take something away from the Word. And they take another step over in that direction. They add something to the Word. And then they take another step and they bring that philosophy in. And they take another step and they bring that ideology in. And before you know it, they have mixed and mingled. They have added to and taken away to such a degree that they can't discern the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. They can't discern the difference between good and evil. Because the prophet says that one day men will call evil good and good evil. I submit to you, already there. These two words, kadosh, This word, kadosh. Anybody know what kadosh means? Holy or set apart. The Creator says, I am kadosh, therefore as my people, you are to be kadosh. You are to be set apart. This word here is kadesha. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Kadesha, kadosh. Actually, they both come from the same root. Kadesha is simply the feminine form of this word. That's the only difference. In fact, this like this one. However, this word is several times in Scripture translated as harlot. Now, when you think apart, we don't typically think of harlots, do we? And yet, a harlot is set apart. She's set apart from what is considered normal and acceptable in most cultures. Would you agree? She's distinguished from the rest of the culture. She's set apart. It's just in the opposite direction. Here's what I'm getting at. If this is the positive and this is the negative, I submit that most people don't live in this category. That would be more or less a remnant. Would you agree? But I'd also suggest to you that most people don't live in this category either. See, most people live in between. Most people live in a state of taking that and mingling it with that. Mingling what this represents with what that represents. That's where most people live. Do you agree? So then, all the people who live in this category, they'll look over here. And they'll say, see, I'm not like those people. I'm not like that. See, I'm a basically good person. I'm not. Or, let's go one step further. When Osama bin Laden, when it was announced that Osama bin Laden had been killed, did you notice all the young people dancing in the streets and jumping in the river and all this kind of stuff in Washington and New York, and they were celebrating? Do you remember? Did you notice that you didn't see any old gray-haired men out there doing that? You didn't see a bunch of older folks out there doing all that stuff. It was mostly younger people. Here's Bill's opinion as to why. Because as far as those younger people are concerned, it's the Osama bin Ladens of the world that have so influenced their life, because a lot of these kids were in college, and when they first heard the name Osama bin Laden, they were in grade school. And so most of their life has been about the threat of Islamic terrorism. Going to the airport and having to go through all the rigmarole of going through security and all these different threats, and all tied to the people like Osama bin Laden, this extremist, this fundamentalist. So when they heard that this extremist had been killed, they were spreading. They were partying in the streets. Only problem with this is, the folks who live here, when they look at the Osama bin Ladens of the world, they see an extremist. They see a fundamentalist. By the way, what is a fundamentalist? Someone who believes in the fundamentals. And the fundamentals are the basic core teachings. In other words, that Osama bin Laden is a fundamentalist means he believed in the fundamentals of the Quran. Or he actually believed the Quran. The problem is, see, not only will they see this side as extremists, but they'll also see this side as extremists too. Because you see, they perceive clean from unclean. They can't distinguish holy from profane, because it's all mixed together. And so then, the same thing that happened when Osama bin Laden was killed, according to the book of Revelation chapter 11, same thing's going to happen when the two witnesses are killed. They're going to be dancing in the streets and sending gifts to one another in celebration of the fact that these extremists are out of the way. Because from their perception, it's the extremists that make life miserable. That's why they put on the back of their cars, on their bumper, the little sticker that says, coexist. You've seen it, right? Why can't we just all get along? Why can't we just all coexist? Why can't we just be tolerant with one another? Because that's really what it's supposed to be, right? We're supposed to build a society of tolerance and social justice. You see, if I were to say in a public venue where we've got a cross-section of different beliefs, and if I were to quote scripture where it says that homosexuality, for instance, is an abomination to the Creator, well, that's not tolerant. Because you see, there may be some homosexuals who would be offended by that statement. Or if I said, quoted Yeshua, the Messiah, who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, see, if I were to say that, then that would be offensive to a Hindu or to a Muslim or whoever. And so the culture is not only asking us to be tolerant, but here of late they've been demanding that we be tolerant. And before it's all said and done, they will legislate tolerance. But what they really mean by that is compromise. They want me to compromise what I believe. They don't want me to say things from this book that's going to offend somebody. Here's the problem. Messiah said that his word is an offense. So how am I going to speak and teach his word that is an offense without offending somebody? So you know what that means? I can't be tolerant. I cannot be tolerant. Now, I can respect their right to be wrong, but I cannot be tolerant. So we've got a problem with what's going on in the world today. And that is most of culture is wanting tolerance and social justice. But again, what they mean by tolerance. And doesn't that word sound so noble, by the way? Sounds like that's something everybody would want to be, wouldn't they? They'd want to be tolerant. But how is it that Nimrod got people to join with him in building his kingdom? And how is it that Esau perhaps set a snare for his father, that his father would prefer him over Jacob? And how is it that Hitler was able to incorporate these German people and other Europeans to do his bidding? Words. So is it possible that today words are being used to try to manipulate people to further an agenda? And so they want me and you to compromise what we believe because they don't want us to offend anybody, because we're supposed to all just come together and kind of mix and mingle together. But what they don't tell you is when you and I compromise what this says to make room for the next guy and his beliefs and her philosophies, what they don't tell you is as soon as they get a toehold, to stamp out what you believe. You see, the tares were not sown in the wheat so that the tares and the wheat could be buddies. That was not the objective. The tares were sown in the midst of the wheat with the objective of the tares destroying the wheat. The thief, comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. It's just that when he shows up to steal, kill, and destroy, he doesn't announce that he's here to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't come with a red suit and a pitchfork. Scripture tells us he comes as an angel of light. He comes appearing as something that, oh, everybody would want this, and this would be appealing. Tolerance. Such a nice word. But the evil intention that's contained in it is hidden. How did the adversary beguile the woman? He used words. And what was he seducing her to do? To eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What side of the fruit do you think he let her see? You think he showed her the ugly, dirty, deadly part of the fruit? Chances are no. He wanted her to take it. And so consequently, he's not going to say, hey, look, I want you to eat this so you'll die. It's not the way it works. So the same thing is going on. I guess I'm trying to beat a dead horse here. But this whole concept of tolerance and social justice, it's lofty words. Sounds noble, but there is an evil intention embedded in it. And what I'm wanting to get into is this is exactly what was going on in Genesis chapter 11. So anyway, they were journeying from the east. They were headed to the west toward the setting of the sun. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar, which we just read about in chapter 10, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another. Now, Genesis 11 is not going to mention Nimrod. But is he not the king of Babylon? So really, who's behind all of this? Nimrod's behind it. They said to one another, come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So they're wanting everybody to come together, gather up. Let's come all mix in. Come on, let's everybody gather up and let's build something. Let's build a society here. Let's build a global community of tolerance and social justice. And we're going to have to use brick because we don't have any stones. Now, my good friend Brad Scott, I think he was here not too long ago, right? And I don't know what he taught on, but did he mention anything about bricks and stones when he was here? All right, well, Brad Scott, wildbranch.org, he does a great teaching on bricks and stones. And I'm going to give you the summary real quick. Basically, it goes like this. God creates stones. Man makes bricks. God creates stones. And by the way, stones are created through pressure. Zarar is the word. The shortened version is zar. So God uses zars to create pressure and heat in order to form stones and rocks. And every stone and every rock is unique. Some are big, some are small, some are smooth, some are jagged, some are black, some are white, some are pretty, some are not as pretty. But nonetheless, they're all unique and all created by Him, and He alone has the ability to take these different stones, the jagged ones and the smooth ones, and fit them together and build His house. Man can't do that. He's unable to do that, and so man makes bricks. And the way you make bricks is you take clay and you take straw and then you mix them together. And when you mix them together, you put them into a mold. And when the mixture is dried, you take the bricks from the mold and the first brick looks like the last brick and all the bricks in between. They're all uniform because the clay and the straw all have to give up their unique qualities. They have to be uniform. They have to be, well, we don't want any jagged edges offending the smooth over here. So we got to get rid of all the jagged edges and we got to get rid of all the things that would prevent us from coming together as one and building this city or this society. So, in other words, the way they built Babylon was to mix in more ways than one. In fact, that's what Babylon represents. That's the essence of Babylon, mixing and mingling. Babylon is much more than some archaeological dig in central Iraq. You know, many years ago when Saddam Hussein, before the first Gulf War, you remember that he was rebuilding Babylon and everybody was thinking, oh, this is it, he's the Antichrist and all this kind of stuff. Well, he's no longer here. But Babylon is something far beyond this archaeological site. Babylon is a way of thinking. And it's about coming together and mixing together or coexisting. And so they built this city of bricks, something that is itself mixed. And by the way, Babylon is made of brick or mixture. Notice what Jerusalem is comprised of. Stones. And that's an important point to remember. I will come back later. Anyway, they make bricks. They bake them thoroughly because they want everything to be uniform. All right. I didn't come here to talk politics, but I'm going to get into politics for just a second. And not to be an advocate or an opponent of any particular political way of thinking. Frankly, as far as I'm concerned, Republican and Democrat alike, with maybe a few exceptions, all have the same agenda, and none of it includes saying that if I'm elected, I will govern according to what this book says. So that's how I think about that. But nonetheless, today we are being compelled to mix and mingle for the sake of tolerance and social justice. And social justice, as I understand it, as it's defined today, is actually, according to the scriptures, a perversion of justice. What the culture is presenting as social justice, according to the scriptures, is a perversion of justice. Because social justice generally says that those who have more should give more against their will to those who have less. Because, after all, we want to help the poor. Now, the scripture makes it very clear that our Father in heaven tells his people, if you have it in your power to do so, you should help the poor. You should look after the widow. You should look after the orphan. If your brother is moving in the direction of going into poverty, if you can help him, help him. The scripture is very clear about this. But the scripture is also very clear about this, that to take from someone against their will to give it to someone else is a perversion of justice. While the scripture does promote helping the poor, it also acknowledges rich and there are poor. When the tabernacle was about to be built and it was time to number the people, the Creator tells Moses to tell the rich, out of a certain age and certain qualifications, to tell the rich that they were to contribute a half shekel. And then he tells Moses that the poor were to contribute a half shekel. The rich were to give no more because they were rich. The poor were to give no less because they were poor. Because in God's eyes, he doesn't care if you're rich or if you're poor. That's not the determining factor. The determining factor, as far as he's concerned, is what's in this heart right here. And yet, he acknowledges that there are rich and there are poor. But what's in here? That's the most important thing. For instance, in Luke 16, you've got a rich man and you've got a beggar by the name of Lazarus who's sitting at his gate every day, and he's so dogs are coming up and licking his sores, and all he wants is crumbs. Now, in the story, who's the rich man and who's the poor man? It all depends on what perspective you're looking at it from, doesn't it? If you're thinking with a carnal mind, then the rich man is the one who fared sumptuously. But if you're thinking with a spiritual mind, the rich man is the guy that's the beggar at the gate. And why? Because the one who fared sumptuously was in torments. The one who was begging at his gate was being comforted in Abraham's bosom. But my point is, did the Creator rush down to help that beggar man? No. That's the way he died. Because the most important thing to God is not whether you're rich or poor. The most important thing is, are you rich or are you poor? You follow? When the woman who had the alabaster box with the ointment came in and she broke it open and anointed Yeshua's feet, Yeshua said that she has done to prepare me for burial. You remember what Judas said? What did Judas say? Hey, how come we didn't sell this very expensive ointment and give the proceeds to the poor? He wanted to help the poor. But what did Yeshua say to him? You're always going to have the poor. And what does that mean? It means you're always going to have the poor. That's what it means. So the point of all this, the scripture is very clear in how you deal with poor and how you deal with rich. As a matter of fact, judges are not to find for a poor man because he's poor. Nor is he to make a decision in favor of a rich man because he's rich. He is to judge on the law. So again, the idea of taking from one against his will to give to another so that everybody can kind of be on the same level playing field, that might sound good, it might appeal to some, but according to Scripture, it's perversion of justice. But we're not done with that yet, but we'll come back to one other thing, but I'll save it. So they said to one another, come and let us make bricks. Let's make everybody uniform so that we can all blend together. Let's get everybody on the same level playing field so that we can build this society. And they said to us, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, before Nimrod built a city, there's one other guy that built a city. Does anybody remember who it was? Cain. What kind of a guy was Cain? He was a murderer. Sorry. I'm not really sure how I did that. I'll fix it later. Okay. All right, Cain is a murderer. He calls his brother out into the field. He murders him. Then God comes and says, where's your brother? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he says, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And then he begins to pronounce sentence on it. He says, you're going to be, well, first of all, you're cursed. And no longer is the earth going to produce its fruit for you. Because up until this time, Cain had been a farmer. And besides that, you're going to be a vagabond and you're going to be a wanderer. Now, what is a vagabond and a wanderer? That wasn't a question, y'all. What is a wanderer? He goes from place to place to place to place to place. He doesn't stay in one place too long. He's a vagabond. Now, here's why that's interesting. Here's what Cain says. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. And besides that, anyone finding me shall kill me. Mark upon Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And that kind of sounds like, well, yeah, they would try to kill him, and I feel kind of sorry for him. Someone set a mark on him so nobody will kill him. It almost sounds like, on the surface, that God's feeling a little sorry for him. However, I don't believe Cain is some wayward young man who in a fit of passion lost his head, he killed his brother, and then after he realized what he had done, he goes, oh no, what have I done? And I need to cover it up and then, you know, try to hide it. And then God comes and speaks to him, and he doesn't want to tell the truth like most children when they're caught in the act. But you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. Except that conversation never happened. He didn't say that. He just said, my punishment's greater than I can bear. You're driving me out this day to the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. And besides that, anyone finding me will kill me. And so God sets a mark on him. And he sends him out. And what did he do? He built a city. So my question then is, why does a man who has been told by the Creator that your sentence is to be a vagabond and a wanderer, why does he go build a city? Well, first of all, a city would suggest that he's intending on staying in one place. And if he's intending on staying in one place, what does that say of his response to what God had to say? Huh? I'll show you. Right, in his face. He's a rebel. That's what he is. Secondly, if you build a city and a lot of people are living in the city and you just happen to be a murderer, what does that provide for you? A place to hide. Because if you're a murderer and you think maybe people are going to be looking for you and you're out on some lone wilderness road wandering from place to place, easy spot, don't you think? But if there's a city and there are lots of people there, then what can you do? You can kind of mix in with them. You can kind of mingle in with them and you can be hidden in plain sight, can't you? And oh, by the way, he did tell God, I shall be hidden from your face. God didn't say anything about him being hidden. Cain's the one who said, I shall be hidden from your face. The way the Hebrew's constructed, it's as if Cain is saying, I'm going to hide from you. And how did he try to hide from him? By building a city. By the way, speaking of murderers, where did they find Usama bin Laden? It was in the city, not in the caves and mountains of Afghanistan, but in the city, hidden in plain sight. So, Cain builds a city, and he's a rebel. Nimrod builds a city, he's a rebel. So early on, cities don't have a good reputation, do they? And when you think in today's world about where things that are corrupt and vicious and adulterous and immoral, in cities. I mean, chances are, I won't find things in city or New Orleans. Now, not to say that Ruston doesn't have stuff, but it's not going to be as concentrated, is it, as it is New Orleans or Atlanta or Dallas or Chicago, because cities do have attracting all that kind of stuff. And is it possible that's because very early on in the beginning, the first city builders were themselves rebels, those who had an agenda to challenge the authority of the Creator? I would even argue that some of the things that you find in a Ruston, Louisiana, or a Cleveland, Tennessee, I guess that some of it actually boils over from the cities. That it comes from the city and goes there. At any rate, early on, cities don't have the best of reputations. Now, here's one other thing. Since we mentioned Judas a while ago. Judas' last name. Herod, except that wasn't a last name. It is a Greek transliteration of Ish Koriot. Ish means man. Koriot means cities. So, the man that Yeshua says of his disciples is the devil. You know, I have these 12 that you've given me, and one of them is a devil. And which one was he talking about? That guy, who just happens to be a man of the cities. Now, that's probably just a big coincidence, isn't it? Or, maybe it's not. Maybe it's trying to tell us something. The tare sown in the midst of the wheat just happened to be a man of the cities, because cities in the beginning are associated with rebellion. The word in Greek for city is polis, or polis, I don't know how you say it. Like metropolis, megalopolis, decapolis, Minneapolis, Indianapolis. Polis is city. And from the word polis we get words like police. Politics, politicians, pollution, okay? Politicians, that's what I want to focus on for just a second. When Judas went and said, this ointment was very expensive, it could have been taken and sold and the proceeds given to the poor, right? Yeshua says, the poor you will always have with you. But John says this. Judas didn't want to help the poor. Judas carried the purse. And so oftentimes, he went into the purse to line his own pockets. So notice that in the guise of wanting to help the poor, he's really out to further his own agenda and to gather more power, if you will. And so if that's the case with Judas and he's a man of the cities, then might it be possible that Nimrod's objective, really,